Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there. We'll see if we've got a spot. I'll need to bring to you. Okay. With all the things going on and school starting and all this, you might want to know that Anna Spital leaves for school at the end of this week. On Saturday, she heads to University of North Georgia up in Dahlonega. So I told her we'll have a party on Sunday. But anyway, be sure to let her know that you'll be praying for her as she's heading off to school here in just a few days. Well, we're moving into, in our study of the Epistle of Jude, and we're moving into the final paragraph before the closing doxology. And our text this morning is the first portion of that final section. Jude's shifting his focus here from his scathing denunciation in the earlier part of the letter of the apostates. What he's doing now is beginning to provide some instruction and encouragement to the believers who are being confronted by apostasy. It's closely related to what's gone before, but the tone is different. He opened the letter with a call to believers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And since then, he's been revealing the dangers the situation presented and rebuking those who are the false teachers. Here in this final paragraph, he begins to kind of give us at least a structure for a strategy to help believers as they're engaged in this conflict. In verses 17, 18, and 19, which will be our text this morning, he's exhorting believers to be aware of the apostasy. In verses 20 and 21, he's encouraging spiritual maturity and unity in order to maintain a sense of security in the midst of this apostasy. And then in verses 22 and 23, he tells us how to seek to rescue those who have been the victims of the apostates. So we're going to look at this in three Sundays, in those three segments. And then we'll deal with the closing doxology following that. For this morning, our text is Jude, verses 17, 18, and 19. So please follow along as I read. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word today, and as we take some time now to examine this text, that we'll understand what you've said to us through this man writing your word for us through Jude. And Lord, I pray that we would understand what he said, what you've said to us through him, and how to apply it in our lives, that we will be alert, that we will be prepared to confront in a way that honors you, those who teach things that are false, that Christ might be honored and magnified, that Christians might be strengthened and encouraged. And Lord, I pray that the unbelievers might be convicted of their need of a Savior, recognize their own sin and their own desperate plight, and turn to Christ, who alone can save them through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the basic thrust of these three verses is an urgent command to remember. It starts with this an urgent command to remember. This is not just a suggestion; it's something we are told we must do. Now, there is in the wording here, Jude demonstrates a change in focus and tone, as I mentioned a moment ago. There's a change in his focus and tone. The first word, "but," signals there's going to be a change. It's going to be related to what's gone before, but there's a contrast coming. It flows out of what he's already said, but what he's going to say is going to contrast with what he said before. And then he uses the word "you." He's focusing on the believing reader now rather than on the false teachers. Up till now, through most of this letter, after the opening verses, through most of the letter, he's been focusing on the false teachers. That's been the center of his attention. He's spoken about what they do. They are the grumblers. They are fault finders. They pursue satisfaction of their own lusts, he said. They speak arrogantly. They use flattery to manipulate people for their own advantage. All of that just in the last verse or two. Then he says, "But you, on the other hand, are of a different character." That's implied just in that phrase, but you. Furthermore, he says, they, the false teachers, have their own divinely appointed reservation in the black darkness forever. He had said that earlier. But you, beloved, there's something else. He calls us beloved. Believing reader. They're not the ones that are under, they are the ones under judgment, the false teachers, but you. So he's shifting from denouncing the doomed to instructing the beloved. A lot of this, you say, boy, it's been a very negative focus. In a sense, it is, but there's sometimes you have to look at the bad things in order to be prepared to do what's right. And as I've said before, if you don't understand the bad news of our own sinful guilt before God, then the good news of the gospel isn't all that good. You have to understand just how bad our condition is to appreciate the wonderful news that God is offering to forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. So here we have him changing now from the shift of focus as he's coming toward the end, from denouncing the doomed to instructing the beloved. And so he says then the phrase, we ought to remember the words. It demands our concentration on a message that we know. That's something important not to miss in this, in what he said right here. There's something that's in the specific words that we are called upon to think about, to remember, to focus our concentration on, to ponder. It's something that we know. There's in a general sense, understand Jude is implying here that there is no other truth that you should be seeking. He does not say if you want to be prepared, you need to seek for something. You need to look for something. There's no secret code in the text of the Bible. All right, that was real popular a few years ago. Everybody looking for secret codes in the Bible. There's not. God didn't hide it somewhere for us to have to dig out like that. Pay attention to the words. And all these people searching for secret codes for some easy way. Just listen to the words. It's straightforward. He tells us what we're supposed to know and how we're supposed to respond. And that's what Jude is getting at. There's not some other truth that you need to be seeking. You shouldn't be trying to discover some other message. There are a lot of people out there today, you can hear preachers on TV, you can hear preachers in different churches, who are telling you they've got some new message from God. I get really nervous when somebody tells me, God said to me. Okay? I got to tell you, I get nervous because I don't know who they're listening to tell you the truth. If then the next words out of their mouth is something that I can find here, then okay. But if I can't find it here, I don't trust it. Because we're to remember the words. Remember the words. It's not something, it's not that we're to find a hidden message. We're to remember what we've been told. That's an important aspect of what Jude is getting at right here. Now, he's not saying you don't need to study the Scriptures. He's actually saying the opposite. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to study the Word of God. You need to know it better than we tend to do. But it's not some hidden thing. It's not some new revelation we're looking for. We need to try to grasp what he has already told us. The way I said it for the outline's sake is you need to know, understand, and apply the message that you have. As I've told you before, I've used this illustration frequently, I think, but it just because I thought I had really messed up in talking to a guy who was a self-proclaimed agnostic. He wanted me to prove to him that God exists. And after some, I don't know, a lengthy time trying to answer questions and so on, it felt like I kind of concluded he really wasn't looking for information or for help. He was trying to pick a fight. And, you know, some people like that. They just want to argue about something. And I finally said, look, what would it take? What kind of evidence are you looking for? What would it take for God to convince you? I mean, does he have to write a message in the sky? He's written a message right here. What would it take for you to believe? And he said, he thought about it a second, and he answered me honestly. He said, I don't know. And I said, I'll tell you the truth. I think your problem is identified by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. The problem isn't that you don't see enough evidence to recognize that God exists. The problem is that you see God, and you don't like the God you see. And so you have tried to delude yourself into believing he doesn't exist. And that will never work for you. And that kind of brought the conversation to a close. Okay, that really wasn't necessarily my intent. He was doing a repair work, and he needed to get on the road anyway for another job. And I thought, Lord, forgive me. I've burned a bridge there when I was trying to reach this guy. And I just prayed for him for a while. And as I've told you before, it was 3 years later, I got a phone call from this guy. He said, you remember that conversation? I said, oh, yeah, I remember. I've been praying for you. He says, I got saved yesterday, and I wanted you to know. He said, because I couldn't get away from that I was lying to myself. He was looking for something that was staring him in the face. And so often people are looking for that elusive something, but the message is right here. And Jude is saying to us, what do we do with all these false teachers? How can we identify these false teachers? How can we know if somebody's telling us the truth? Remember the words. It's not mysterious. Remember the words. And again, he's talking to believers. Unbelievers will look at this and they'll know what he said, but it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute because it's hard to apply to myself. I've talked to people who can tell you exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Romans. They just don't believe it's true because they don't see the connection between themselves and the Word. And that's something that is only spiritually discerned. It takes God's Spirit at work in your heart to be able to recognize that. But it's not some mystic message that's hidden in the words. There's not some elite spiritual guru somewhere that'll unlock the mysteries of the Bible. Remember the words. Remember the words. Jude doesn't say, go find the guru on the mountain. Doesn't say, come see me, I'll explain it all to you. He says, remember the words. And then in the next part of the verse, he tells us the specific content that we're to remember. He's trying to summarize a letter in a short letter, so he's not going to give you everything you need to know. He's pointing you toward what you need to know. Remember the words. There are a lot of people that in history who, and in the history of Scripture, who have warned about the coming of false teachers. The most ancient voice of whom we have any record who warned of the coming of false teachers is Enoch, who he's just quoted. All right? That the false teachers will be coming. There were other Old Testament prophets who gave similar warnings. Most notably, perhaps, Isaiah and Jeremiah gave stern warnings about the false teachers in Israel and Judah and about the coming of false teachers in the future. When we come to the New Testament, the earliest of the records we have in the New Testament are from the Lord Jesus himself, who warned in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. A lot of people might use the analogy of a wolf in sheep's clothing without realizing it's a scriptural allusion. It's something that Jesus Christ taught about false teachers who come to destroy the flock of God. But none of those are the messengers to whom Jude is referring. Those are messengers who have spoken of this truth in the past. But the specific words that he's talking about right now, the identity of the messengers in the second half of verse 17, the identity of the messengers are specifically the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle, we've used it as a title for certain individuals in Jesus' ministry for so long that we miss the signification of the word itself. The word translated apostle identifies a person who's sent out on a mission as a representative of someone else. It's an official or semi-official capacity, but somebody sent on a mission to represent somebody else. When I was a student in college, I spent 2 summers traveling around representing the school in a singing group. And in a sense, then, I was an apostle of that school, sent out by that school to represent them on the road. All right? I don't mean to trivialize the word. That's just what the word means. The New Testament uses it that way occasionally. Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas, when they were first sent out on a missionary trip, they went out as apostles of the Church of Antioch.
they were sent out as representatives of the church at Antioch. Paul specifically uses it as a temporary title for a man named Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to visit Paul in prison and to bring some things to him as the representative of the church. They couldn't all come from Philippi to Rome, but they sent Epaphroditus. And he used the term, it's translated messenger, but it's the term apostle in the text. All right? And so it's a word that means someone sent out on a mission as a representative of somebody else. In that sense, today's missionaries are apostles of the local churches that send them. All right? So the term has a general application. It's very similar to the word, it's very similar in meaning to the word of an, to the word that would be translated ambassador. It's a representative who's not there to represent himself, he's there to represent somebody who sent him. That's what an ambassador is to do. For what it's worth, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a false doctrine of apostolic succession that says that the 12 apostles of Jesus passed on their apostolic role to others whom they trained. And that's their rationale supporting the Pope claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by succession through having it handed down from Peter. That's a false doctrine of apostolic succession. The New Testament doesn't teach that anywhere. All right? There were some who were apostles. He specifically says that these are apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just any apostles. When he limits it, when he identifies the messengers here as being apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's limiting it to those Jesus sent out. And we know those as the 12, right? Minus Judas, which would make the 11, but then the apostle Paul gets added in, and possibly Matthias, who's selected by Peter and the apostles in the upper room. Before the day of Pentecost. Those would have been the ones who would have borne the title of apostle of our Lord Jesus. It's possible that there was a group of 70 who could have had that title, because the gospel writers tell us of a time Jesus sent 70 out, or maybe 72, depending on which Greek text you're looking at. Either 70 or 72 in pairs to represent him on a temporary mission. It was a training mission. Matthias was chosen from among them. All right. So they may all have been able to carry that title, but typically the term apostle refers to those we know as the 12, right? Minus Judas Iscariot then, and adding in the apostle Paul, who was called by Jesus Christ and trained by him after Christ's resurrection. So that's the group Jude is referring to. Jude himself was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph were Jude's parents. Joseph was not Jesus' father, because the Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. He was a half-brother of Jesus, as was James, who wrote the epistle of James. Jude, as a half-brother of Christ, was not a believer in Christ until after his resurrection. He was never appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does not consider himself one of those apostles. He's talking about the other guys who are the apostles. Remember what they've said. Remember what the apostles have said. He could have referred to those apostles as the apostles of Jesus and been accurate. We would have known who he meant. It would have been a little more appropriate for him to say the apostles of Jesus Christ. The word Christ, Christos, the anointed one, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so, or Hebrew word translated Messiah, Mashiach. All right? So, he could have called him Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That would have been more accurate. He doesn't stop there. He adds the royal title, Lord, signifying his sovereign right to be our master. Jude, his half-brother, refers to him as Lord Jesus Christ. But even then, he's not done. He adds the possessive pronoun, our Lord, Jesus Christ, identifying himself with the readers in a special personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is uniquely, as it were, our Master, our Lord. And he's again still building the contrast between those false teachers, they and you, there and our. All right? We have that contrast being built here. Now, what is it there to remember about those apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says the words which they're to remember are those which were spoken beforehand. They were spoken beforehand. Now, that does not place this. Some have come to that phrase and said, well, see here, Jude was written in the second or third century. He didn't write this in the first century. And he's talking about the words of the apostles being some ancient message. That's not what this phrase means. It doesn't mean that those words were spoken a generation or two or three before. It means they were spoken in advance of the event. He's identifying this as a prophetic statement that false teachers will come. And so there were apostles who told you ahead of time that this was going to happen. That's what that means. They told you ahead of time. These words were spoken in advance, spoken beforehand. And what really, I think, refutes the claim of Jude being a forgery written by someone passing himself off as a half-brother of Jesus, but two or three generations later, those who make that claim are wrong. And I think it reveals it's at least implied here, because he specifically says that they were saying to you. These are words they were saying to you. Some of the people to whom he was writing had heard the apostles preach and read letters. Now, we're saying is a word that could also refer to written words. I don't know how often I quote somebody and says that so-and-so says. And I didn't hear him preach it. I read it in his book. All right? But it's a print copy of what he said. And so we understand that, right? It's consistent with our linguistic use of the verb and with the Greek use of the verb to refer to either spoken or written words. But the implication is these people had heard the apostles. They knew some of these apostles. These are things that the apostles had said to you. The phrase "we're saying," the verb form, it's not something that they said. And I would generally not quote somebody from a written source and say that he is saying or has been saying this, unless I've heard him on more than one occasion or he said it in more than one place. The phrase "are saying" implies that it's been said more than once in more than one context. All right, it's a repetitious of a statement. He's describing something characteristic of the apostles' teaching, not something that somebody said one time. This is something that was characteristic of what they were saying. They've been warning you about this. Remember these words. And so what is that information that he's focusing on that he wants the believers to remember? The information they communicated, and it's implied that it's consistent with all the apostles, but he really seems to be quoting 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. That's just a few pages back if you want to turn to that. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" I think Jude is taking that statement from 2 Peter chapter 3, simplifying a little and modifying it slightly, because he does seem to be quoting it. "They were saying this to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." It's kind of a truncated statement from what Peter said, but it's not exactly the same thing. Perhaps the biggest difference, and it's just a subtle difference, is that when Peter spoke, Peter said that this would be something that would happen in the last days. Jude uses a similar expression, but he doesn't say the last days. He says the last time. Okay, I don't want to over-parse that. Okay, as if there's a huge significance between the two. They seem to be referring to the same basic period of time. But the word "time" that Jude uses here is chronō. It's simply a chronological sequence. It literally means that this will occur during the time that is last. The time, that time period that's characterized as last, the last time. Peter called it the last days, which probably means essentially the same thing, although he may be focusing on the end of that time, that era, the end of that era. Although, A similar phrase comes up in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 18, where he speaks of the last hour. And he says, we're living in the last hour. All right? So the last hour and the last time and the last days probably all mean essentially the same thing. I don't want to subdivide that too much. That is a slight modification from the quotation, and so I point out the distinction. He doesn't say exactly what Peter said, but it's awfully close. And it designates the age in which we are living, the period of time between Christ's incarnation and Christ's return. That period of time between his coming to earth and his death and resurrection and his coming back to earth for the church, and then again, I think, coming in the air for the church and then coming to the earth to establish his kingdom 7 years later. I think that's all called the last time. It's denoting the present age. Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry that during this age, there will be wheat and tares growing up together. There will be people who look like believers in the church who aren't really believers in the church, and that you won't be able to tell them apart, and it's going to be up to the one who comes to bring in the harvest to separate them. Okay. Christ had made that point before. Now, what do the apostles say about this last time, in this last time? The era that is the days that are last, or the time that is last, there will be mockers. And when I was preaching through, when we were teaching 2 Peter, and we were in chapter 3, I made the point that the only two times in the New Testament the word mocker shows up are in 2 Peter 3:3 and right here in Jude, which is pretty good indication Jude's quoting Peter, since it's a word that was unique to Peter till Jude used it again. All right? It's a word that means those who scoff, those who ridicule. And what Peter then says about those who are the mockers, he says what they're mocking. He says specifically they will scoff at the notion that the Lord is returning to judge the earth and to reward believers. Yeah, I don't believe that stuff. Jude doesn't mention that part. He's stressing the ungodly character of those who mock, which has been the focus of much of what he's said already. They pursue their own ungodly lusts. They pursue their own ungodly lusts. Now, the word translated ungodly here, in the English, ungodly is an adjective. In the Greek, it's actually a noun that appears here, and it's in the plural. Literally, this Greek phrase is a little awkward. It says, the passions, they pursue the passions of the ungodlinesses. That's an awkward plural. In any language, actually. But it underscores the fact that the nature of ungodliness is an irreverent disregard for God. God's irrelevant. He does not matter. We sometimes think of the idea of ungodliness as being extreme wickedness. Those aren't exactly the same thing, although they're often very closely related. Ungodliness is, in fact, quite wicked, but it's living one's life without regard for God, as if God didn't matter, without ever thinking about God or what he wants or caring or believing that he's relevant, all right? Many people who live upright, outwardly upright, moral, respectable lives are very ungodly in their thinking. Because for whatever it is that motivates their choices that we consider moral and upright, it's not concerned for doing God's will or honoring God. That, by definition, is ungodly, right? And so what Jude is saying, they're pursuing those passions that are ungodlinesses, those things that they desire that really don't regard God. It allows them, if God doesn't exist, it allows a person to rationalize pretty much anything they want to do. I've spoken to atheists before who said, well, I can be a moral and good person and still be an atheist? My answer is, well, being moral and being good are not exactly synonymous. But why would you bother? I can't get from an atheist a straight answer on a rationale for why a moral life makes sense. It's still self-serving. It's to make life easier for me, any answer I get. which is by definition ungodly. Well, Jude is saying here that these false teachers will treat with contempt those who hold to biblical doctrines and biblical practices for reasons of out of a desire to honor God. They'll claim that their faith has liberated them from ethical constraints. Let me explain it a different way. These are people who will rail at those who presume to judge, but when they criticize their moral choices and say, "How dare you judge? Because you're just being unenlightened and self-righteous religious bigots." Is that starting to sound familiar? Okay, that's an attitude that is growing among professing Christians today, who try to defend what they want to do by accusing anybody who would criticize it of being judgmental. Right? That's what Jude's predicting. That's what the apostles have predicted. They pursued their own ungodly lusts. And you can recognize that at times. The final characterization in verse 19, the final characterization of the apostates, this is the last thing he'll say about the apostates. The last time, once again, using that derisive, "these ones," describing what these ones are like. These are the ones who cause divisions. These are the ones who cause divisions. This is another expression that's unique here in the New Testament, not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, D. Edmund Hebert says that there's only one other known use of this precise form in all of extant Greek literature. He says the only other known occurrence of this double compound term is in a passage in Aristotle where it's used of distinguishing in making logical classification or division. The root word translated making divisions here, the root word is an expression that means to set a boundary. Watching the Olympics, there are boundaries in a lot of these sports, all right? You step over that boundary. You're doing the long jump, and your toe just crosses that line before you lift off from the whatever you call that board they jump off from. If your toe crosses that line, it's a foul, and your jump's no good. All right, and you've crossed the boundary. There are boundaries in sports because it's either fair or it's foul. You see replays in tennis or baseball or soccer, and to see whether something is in or out. And the rules on what's in or out vary from sport to sport. That's immaterial to this. But do you understand what a boundary is? That's what this word at root means. It's the making of boundaries, the drawing of a boundary, but it's modified with two different adverbial forms, one of them that means through or between, and another means off. Right? So in Vincent's word studies, he says this, that Jude is describing them as those who draw a line through the church and set off one part from another. They're making divisions, drawing a line, setting off one part from another. Now, some believe, that now we come to an interpretation of exactly what he's getting at here that shows up in slightly different readings in different translations of the New Testament. Some think that the term means that they hold themselves aloof as elites. We're special. Here's a dividing line between us and you, the rest of you common people who don't get it, right? We're the special, the elites. That's implied in readings like that in the King James, they who separate themselves. They stand themselves apart from the rest. The pronoun themselves is not really found here in the Greek. But that's an interpretation of what they're getting at or what they think Jude is saying. I don't think that's it because Jude has already warned that these false teachers are infiltrating the church. Their bold participation in the church love feasts and communion, their insinuation of themselves among you, it seems unlikely that he's now saying they're setting themselves apart from you. That doesn't seem consistent with the warning so far. And so what I've said for the outline's sake is it probably does not mean that they segregate themselves as elites. It's a possible understanding. I just don't think it's likely, given the context of the whole letter and the tone of the whole letter. Similarly, there are some who would say, well, yeah, but he's Jude is refuting the Gnostic distinctions of existence. The Gnostics divided existence into three categories. You've got the spiritual, you've got, they call them the psychic, and the somatic. I'd have to oversimplify it. Anyway, just, it's essentially saying that the spiritual are the elite ones. Then there's those who live according to their mind and senses. And then there are those who live according to their animal lusts. And there are three different categories, a higher to a lower category of humanity. The net result's going to be the same. They're segregating themselves from others if those are the divisions. But those who argue that that's what Jude is getting at are the ones who have said that that Jude is 100 years older than the letter actually is. Gnosticism doesn't even appear until at least 100 years after Jude lived. There's no organized Gnostic thought until at least 100 years later. I only bring it up because some of you might come across that in your reading, and so I haven't dignified that view with a separate line in the outline for that. I don't think there's a way to understand that Jude consistently as a Gnostic refutation. Anyway, sorry to bore you with the tedium of that discussion. There's a more consistent way to understand what he's saying, and it's much simpler. Those who are causing divisions, he means simply, their conduct and their teaching were causing divisions within the Christian community. People were choosing sides. People were following them or not following them. People were reacting to them and rebuking them, and it was splitting churches, causing division, drawing a line through and dividing asunder. The very opposite of what Jude is going to say in the next sentence, which we'll get to next time, because the next two verses is a single sentence, about how we ought to be building one another up and being unified in our in order to be able to have the strength to recognize and to stand against the corrosion brought in by the false teachers. He's rallying the church to oppose them, but there are a lot of people being taken in by their false claims. Why is it, or what is it about these false teachers that would be so divisive? I think Jude summarizes it in the next phrase. These, he says, are worldly minded. They are worldly minded. Now, I will admit that this phrase, this expression, lends some support to the Gnostic argument, because it's the very word they use for the second level of human existence, the psychic minded. Literally, it's soulish. He's not talking about psychics the way modern thought thinks of a psychic as somebody who is into some paranormal communication, all right? He's not talking about that. It has to do with living one's life according to the natural world and whatever belongs to it. Worldly is a pretty good approximation of what that means. The King James approximation is also good, sensual, living by how they sense the world. Existential might be a good word for it, although that's an anachronism, because existentialism as a system of thought wouldn't exist for centuries. It's not living according to one's evil passions, although he's already said that about them. It's living one's life governed by one's senses, one's living as a materialist, governed by your natural intellect. I'll believe it if I understand it. Living by your abilities, your urges or impulses, rather than seeking the guidance of the Spirit. It's the opposite of being controlled by the Spirit. It's being a person of your base nature. Not necessarily evil, although that's implied. It's living by what you see, what you sense, what you experience. Their focus is on the world, so they are worldly minded. Those who are seeking to have their best life now is a very worldly focus, right? It's a focus on this life. It's a focus that says, why can't I have what I want now? It's not looking to a better life beyond. It's looking to have all of my wants fulfilled here. And there are all kinds of preachers who claim to be Christians who will tell you that if you don't have what you want here, it's because you're not asking right. When the truth is, there are things God doesn't want you to have here because He wants you to look forward to being there. That's worldly mindedness. Thinking, I've got to have it all here. If I don't have what I want here, if I'm not as comfortable as I want to be, if I'm not as happy as I want to be, if I'm not as healthy as I want to be, then God has shortchanged me. God's offered you everything on the other side. You ought to be prepared to deal with a little bit of lack here. It's a small thing. Paul called all the things he endured a light affliction by comparison with the great weight of the glory that we'll experience on the other side. And then he summarizes what's really the root problem. That worldly mindedness is only a symptom of the real root problem. He says the root problem is they're devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. Now, there are a couple of English Bibles that translate the phrase, this phrase, they are unspiritual. All right? New English Bible, Jerusalem Bible, or a couple of those. That rendering is, again, assuming that Jude is trying to refute Gnosticism, that he's comparing he's describing the teachers as being worldly-minded rather than spiritually-minded, being driven by world rather than being guided by things of the Spirit. Every English Bible that I would recommend, and many others too, print this with a capital S, Spirit. I believe that's the way it should be understood. I believe Jude means that these teachers are worldly-minded because they are not Christians. They're not Christians. It's not that they're just not spiritual enough. They're not Christians. They are devoid of the Spirit. They have not the Spirit of God. They claim to be Christians. They may sound impressively religious, but they've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And they are not being guided by Him. And there are preachers in pulpits across this land who are unsaved, who claim to represent Christ. How do you know? How can you know who's what? That's what comes to that's the need for discernment that I mentioned before. How are we to know this? We have to be discerning. Let me quote an author on this subject. John MacArthur says this, writes this. Okay. Let me find the beginning of the quote. If those in today's church are to honor the God of Revelation and enjoy spiritual victory in their lives, despite the constant temptation to capitulate, they must begin by developing discernment. They must be able to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong, such that they will be able to pursue the one and flee the other. End quote. Now, I told you last week that I'm planning, when I finish Jude, we get to the end of September, I'm going to start a series that's going to be a short topical series, 6 to 10 weeks short topical series, on learning discernment. How do we become discerning? And as I'm getting started in preparing that series, I'm realizing something too, that it can feel an awful lot like meddling as a preacher. All right? Because it's going to be intensely, I'm going to try to be very practical. What do I listen for? And how can I tell if something is true, if something is not true? And in the process, I may actually confront things you thought all along were true, but you hadn't really thought about. It might suggest we need to take another look at some of those things we may have thought were true, but we just haven't thought about. Or we may have just simply, I'm not talking about changing Bible doctrines. I'm talking about cultural, social things that we've accepted that maybe we should take another look at, right? And that can be a little painful. It can be a little painful to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and see what's really there, okay? And realize you really don't look like you did 10 years ago, or 20 or 30. Or longer for some of us, okay? And to deal honestly with what we see can be painful. And that's going to be the challenge. discernment takes analysis. Analysis can hurt. All right. I'm not saying I've identified all kinds of things that we're going to be dealing with, but I'll just as a warning. Okay. There will be aspects of it, I think, that you will really enjoy. There will be aspects of it that you'll think, oh, no, did he really say that? So we'll be looking at how to become discerning believers. But, folks, please understand, it's absolutely vital. Have you seen any of the... Who's the guy that does the on-the-street interviews with on college campuses with people about political stuff? Thank you. Thank you. Have you seen any of that stuff? It's frankly terrifying when you think that these people are out casting ballots, okay? How do they find their way out the door in the morning, okay? Some of the things that they just don't know. Who won the Civil War? Who was fighting? Was it England? These are people that are seniors in college asking, you know. It's a frightening thing, and people are very undiscerning, and they're undiscerning on the political level, they're undiscerning on a social level, they're undiscerning on a biblical level. If there's anybody in the world that ought to be well equipped to be discerning, it's us, people who know and love the Lord and study Scripture. And if we aren't, we have no right to complain that others aren't either. So it's an important study too. It's absolutely vital to be able to apply the things that Jude is saying. Well, with all that said, by way of commercial for where we're going later, beloved, remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to evaluate the world around us and evaluate the purportedly Christian literature and messages that we hear that may not be really consistent with your word. Help us to be alert to that which is true and that which is false, that we might cling to the one and flee from the other, that Christ will be magnified. Lord, give us hearts of compassion for those without Christ. If there's one here today who doesn't know the Savior, may they recognize their need and turn to Him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.